voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic.
The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
Good morning, church. We're going to continue today in a series called Real Questions, Thoughtful Answers. According to the Barna Research Group, the number one question in the minds of most Americans when they think of the number one thing they want to ask God, what do you think it is? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And why do we suppose that that would be the most pressing question for people? And this is believers and non-believers. Why do we suppose that's the thing that they just want to ask God? Maybe it's because we have an unhealthy view of God. Perhaps it's we have an unhealthy expectation of what life should be for us as believers. Tyson talked just a little bit about that around the table. Maybe it's one of those two perceptions or something else, but there's one universal truth that I want you to hear this morning. It's this: we share a common story. The things that often divide us, at least that we think about, things like gender and ethnicity and education and social status and religious backgrounds, those are external details. Because at the core, we are the same. We are created in the image of God by a loving God, and you and I are his beloved. But while we live here in this fallen world, our common story is that we will face hardship. No one escapes life unharmed. Even the image bearers in Genesis 1, they were tempted, they were misguided to want to be gods themselves, and trying as they did, they tried to take control of their own lives instead of trusting God. And when that happened, chaotic boundaries began to intrude back upon life. With the gift of free will, they traded paradise for fear, for mistrust, for guilt, for hard lives. And according to Genesis chapter 6, when humanity's wickedness grew to epidemic proportions and every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, well, it was then that God regretted making us. I don't know if that saddens you. In Genesis 6:5, we read that, and it just pains my heart to know that God looked at humanity and regretted making us. And it was then that God unleashed the boundaries that he had once set in the beginning. In one view, it's as if God reversed creation. Genesis 7:11 says, "All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." And so the waters that the Lord once separated and divided in Genesis 1 now swelled so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered, and everything that God had created was destroyed. Well, after the flood, though restrained by God again, the seas and the storms continued to be an ever-present reality and threat to life. And if we take just, for example, this morning, the book of the Psalms, if we take the Psalms to be representative of Hebrew thought and literature, we learn that within the Jewish worldview that the sea stood for much more than water. According to Glenn Pemberton, Old Testament scholar and author of Herding with God, under control, water represents life in Hebrew literature and thought. Consider Psalm 46, verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." However, like other ancient cultures, the unpredictable and life-threatening seas and storms, they came to symbolize all the forces that stand against human life and well-being. Psalm 69 serves as a great example of this. Listen to these excerpts from Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck, and I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the close its mouths over me." I don't believe the author here is literally drowning, but to him, his enemies are nothing less than a chaotic, watery mess threatening to undo his life. And it's out of the depths that he cries out to God. And as the psalmist, as you read psalm after psalm after psalm, there's so many of them where the author is crying out to God, who alone has the power to save them and to calm the chaos and the pain that threatens life. Psalm 104 is a beautiful mixture of watery image from the first creation story mixed with the post-flood narrative to praise the power of God. Listen for the imagery in Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. "You set the earth on its foundation so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they flee. At the sound of your thunder they take flight. They rose up to the mountains and ran down to the valleys to the place that you appointed for them. And you set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." And so are you picking up on this Hebrew thought that the sea and the storms are a frightening reality to the psalmist? And they also know and proclaim at the same time that God alone sits enthroned above the waters, above the floods. God alone has the power to calm the sea. And when I wrote that sentence and thought about that, my mind went to the Gospels. Right? And so with this kind of worldview set in our minds, where the sea embodies chaos, we gain just a little bit of clarity into the disciples' panic mode in Matthew chapter 8 and chapters 14, right? So just to briefly visit those stories. First, in Matthew 8, Jesus is sleeping when the frightening disciples wake him on the Sea of Galilee, and they're basically asking him, "Do you even care if we die or live? Because the waters are raging and the wind is out of control, and Jesus is asleep." But the disciples are thinking, what? "The seas are going to kill us." And Jesus wakes up and rebukes the winds, and he calms the sea. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us to read the disciples' response in verse 27 of Matthew 8. "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then in the second story in Matthew 14, Jesus comes walking this time across the sea. And they really are freaking out this time, right? They're not just worried about the sea at this point. They think they see a ghost at first. And then they realize it's Jesus, and he comes into the boat. And if the disciples knew their Hebrew scripture, and I believe that they did, as good Jews, they would know that there's only one that is able to trample the waves of the sea, and it's God. So this time when Jesus steps into the boat off of the water, the disciples make a little bit of the connection. And the author of Matthew says that they bowed down to him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." You know, we often ask why. When we're faced with pain and suffering, we ask why. And those questions are important and worthy of explanation, but I want to ask a different question for us this morning. Because the truth is, some of us have seasons of suffering. We step into this season, and maybe we don't even realize when it begins, but as we step out of it, we sense and we feel a dawning of a new day, and we've gone through a season of suffering. But then there's others of us. There's this either chronic or ongoing form of pain or suffering that maybe it comes and goes, but maybe for some it's just constant. And we need to recognize that and not ask why, but how. How do we live with and relate to God when the storms are raging and will not let up? What do we say to the God who has the power to restrain the storm, but instead chooses to let it pour? Said another way, if you're taking notes, maybe you write this one down. How do we live out our faith? How do we live out our faith in the midst of the downpour? I think it's an understatement. I think we would all agree. Life is not easy. It's difficult. Sometimes it's out of control. And I believe how we respond in our suffering is really what is going to define us in the end. Again, listen, we share a common story. We share a common story. Accidents happen. Untimely sorrow can break out. Diseases surface unexpectedly. Irresistible damage can be done to our bodies, to our relationships, to our plans. And so I believe there's some help in realizing and acknowledging everyone is living on the sea. It's our human condition. And at some point, our shared journeys lead us past the questions of why. And especially as disciples of Jesus, we move past those questions and we realize that God is with us and we ask, how? How can I do this? And so we have a decision to make, and maybe you're in the brink of some suffering right now. Maybe you've been walking in pain for a while for whatever reason. And maybe this morning you can make a decision with me. We can either keep trying to control a storm that is out of our control in this life, or maybe we can start leaning into God, asking the question, God, how? How can I live with you through the pain? Because there is another option, right? The other option is without him. Because you're going to live with the pain. You're going to live with the suffering in this life. And my prayer as disciples is that we'll choose to do that with God. As I read through biblical text and extra-biblical resources on suffering, many inspiring truths and ideas came to the surface, but there's three that I zeroed in on, and they're my favorite, and they've been helpful to me, and I pray they'll be helpful to you this morning. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, and just truthfully, nothing that you and I could say this morning can take the sting away from the pain that we experience and feel. However, I believe it's good to prepare our hearts and to prepare our minds for those times of pain and suffering in our lives, because we will face trouble, right? Jesus told the disciples in the upper room before he faced some immense trouble, take heart, because I've overcome the world. And that's the greatest victory that we have, is our victory in Jesus. So here's the first truth for how we can live faithfully with God through the pain. Listen, God is almighty, so speak faithfully to him. And when I say faithfully, I mean honesty. Honesty. Have you ever been there where you feel like, I don't know that I should speak this way to God, or I don't know if I should say it that way. Maybe I should sugarcoat it. Maybe I should just speak praises only. No, listen, church. God is almighty. Speak faithfully to him. Our God invites us to come boldly before his throne of grace and to speak candidly to him. Just as openly and as honestly as we speak praises to him, he invites us to do the same with our sorrow. Did you know that the most common form of prayer and song in the book of Psalms is one of lament? And that may be a shocker for some of you. That may be a shocker to know because we tend to emphasize in the church the songs of praise and thanksgiving. But if you literally do a study of the Psalms of lament and complaint and worry and doubt and protest, they outnumber the Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. But this language of crying out from the deep, of weeping before the Lord, it's become uncommon among us. Why do we suppose that that is? Is it uncomfortable? Is it a little awkward to be in a space where someone is just weeping? Maybe. But here's the thing, church. We're all in this together. And last time I checked, the Apostle Paul said, when one is sorrowful, everyone should be sorrowful with them. And when one is rejoicing, one should be rejoicing with them. And here's the other thing is, one day it's going to be you that's in that space of weeping, of crying out. And you don't want everyone to look at you and go, man, what's wrong with them? No. You just need presence. You just need people to come and sit with you while you weep. So this isn't strange. This shouldn't be uncommon. Lament is a faithful avenue of prayer where God invites his people to speak truth instead of using empty praise cliches that tend to ignore or even deny the reality of our pain. And Psalm 22 is a perfect example. I had to choose one. There's about 60 of them. So Psalm 22, it reminds us of the lament language that Jesus used while he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. And so what these faith psalms teach us is this. Everything is on the table when it comes to our words to God. He's almighty, so speak faithfully. Speak honestly to him. Even if it's just a word, even if it's just a phrase, and sometimes there are no words, right? And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, but we have a wonderful gift, the gift of God, Holy Spirit dwelling in us who speaks on our behalf when there are no words. When we're speechless, he speaks on our behalf to God. When we do this, when we choose to have a faith language of lament, it helps us to walk into the pain. It also helps us to walk through it and out of it into the dawning of a new day. So I encourage you today, in the midst of your storms, use faithful lament language to walk with God. Here's the second truth that will help us to figure out how we can live with God through the pain. God never wastes a hurt. So share openly. You know, suffering based on our response to it, suffering can lead us to a greater union with God. And that union with God then prepares us to share ourselves with others. That could be our giftedness. It could be our testimony. It could just be our presence. It could be our monetary resources. There's lots of ways in which God uses the pain that we've gone through. And this is a Celebrate Recovery term that I picked up on. God recycles our pain. He recycles our suffering, and he uses it again to help others. We can truly empathize with someone who's gone through something that we ourselves have gone through. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. St. John of the Cross was a 16th century Carmelite friar and priest, but perhaps maybe he's most notably known for his mystical Spanish poetry. During the night on December the 2nd, 1577, there were some men that broke into John's residence. They abducted him, and another friar took them to, and they took both of them to a monastery prison in Toledo. They were beaten multiple times. They were asking John to refuse or to disavow his work with the then Carmelite reform that he was a part of. He refused to do that. And so he was sentenced to stay in that monastery prison, but he was sentenced to solitary confinement in this little bitty cell with only a small slit in the wall for air and for light and occasional food. And as I read this story, and instead of curling up in a ball and going insane, which was an option, it was there in the dark of that prison that John began to compose his first great poetic work. And at first, he created them in his mind. He memorized them as he created them in his mind. However, later, by the grace of God, a new and more compassionate jailer was assigned to him. And at times, not all the time, that there were times where he would give John materials to write with and even let him out for a brief reprieve from the tiny cell that he was in so he could get fresh air and see the sun. And so while he was in this confined cell in Toledo, he wrote the first 31 stanzas to the spiritual canticle, one of his great poetry works. It's generally viewed as a free-form version of the Song of Psalms, where the bride in his poem, it represents our soul, the deepest part of who we are, represents as the bride, and the bride is searching for her bridegroom, which represents Jesus. And there's great anxiety at having lost him. The soul, the bride, can't find her bridegroom. But toward the end of the poem, both of them are filled with joy upon their reuniting. It's a beautiful example of choosing to find the best in a situation, to try to stay focused on hope in Jesus. Instead of choosing, it would have been very easy for him, right, to choose misery over hope. In the middle of our sorrow, we can choose to be miserable, or we can choose to be hopeful. And I just find John's example of faith to be so inspiring. And so, whatever prison you're in right now, no, you're not in a literal jail cell. But maybe you're in a prison nonetheless. And if not today, then maybe tomorrow you'll find yourself like you're confined in this box of sorrow and pain. And when you arrive in that space, would you remember that God desires to take your pain and your sorrow and to use it to create something glorious out of it? It could be a testimony. It could be your presence to comfort others. But God will use your situation, your pain, your sorrow to encourage other people, maybe even for centuries after you're no longer alive. We just never know. Here's the third truth for how we can live faithfully with God through the pain, and it's this: God is making all things new. So my prayer, church, is that hope would abound in your heart. God is making all things new. We face and we go through suffering all the time. But as his church, as his bride, we believe that God is making all things new. And that conviction down deep in our core, in our soul, it gives us hope like an anchor for our soul. And interestingly, just as the story of the Bible opens with the imagery of the sea and the boundaries that God applied to it, so the ending of the biblical narrative in the book of Revelation ends with some language of the sea. The book of Revelation continues the view that the sea stands against life as it depicts the final epic battle between all that is good and all that is evil, the battle between the Lamb and his enemies. And early in John's vision, the wind and the sea, they're restrained until the servants of God can be identified and marked. But later John, in his vision, he sees a dragon reminiscent of the Leviathan from the Old Testament, and he sees a great beast, and they're rising up out of the what? The sea. They're rising up out of the chaos. And it is only after the defeat of these enemy forces that John sees a new vision. It's the new heavens. It's the new earth. And in Revelation 21, listen, church, listen to this. This is so beautiful. Then I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So we began this morning with this overview of the sea and the storms being symbolic for all that is chaotic and against life. And in John's vision, as he sees something new being created by God coming up out of the ashes, John says, there's no more sea. There's no more of the chaos that stands against life. Now God will again live with his people in complete harmony and peace. And church, with no sea, death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Lord Jesus, would you come quickly? Lord Jesus, would you come quickly? The eventual extinction of the sea and the storms of life is certainly good news. It's good news. The downside is that John's vision is just that. It's a kingdom vision that has begun, but is not yet complete. And so as long as we live in this life, the sea will be a reality in which we must endure with God and with one another. Through the pain. And the encouraging news is that we are not alone. And the good news is that God wants to use our story for his glory. And the good news is that his glory soon will be revealed in all of its fullness. And the sea will pass away and everything in it. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain because we will be in his presence and all will be made new. And so this morning, church, the invitation is yours to come boldly into his presence, to speak faithfully to him. And this morning, as you consider that invitation, maybe you've never said yes to God, not even once. And this morning, we would love to see you confess Jesus as Lord, to see you put him on in baptism so that your sins can be washed away, you can be given the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit, so when that day comes, you'll be on his team. And as Randy Harris says, the story of Revelation is pretty simple, right? There's a great war. Jesus wins. You want to be on his team, don't be stupid. If you need Jesus, come to him this morning. Let's stand and sing this song.